The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, anyway, last time we went over Daniel, we finished the second half of Daniel 11. That was a humongous chapter. And this time we've got a very short chapter. And, of course, the whole context is from chapter 10, where it said that he was going to be shown those things that would happen in the latter days, starting with the Persian takeover of the Babylonian Empire, right on down through Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he became a type of the end time beast, and then we saw that it just focused right on the end time beast. And so we're basically going to leave then Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll be focusing on mostly the very end of the age here. But the end time beast power would be terribly brutal and would blaspheme God, would actually sit in the temple of God, saying that he was God. And so that's where we left off. And then it continues. Really, there shouldn't have been a chapter break here. It just continues right on in Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So at that time, if you go over to Matthew 24, of course, is referring to the Great Tribulation, a time of persecution that is going to be worse than any time that has ever existed in human history. And so Christ understood that this verse here referred to the end time, and he expanded on it in his prophecies in Matthew 24, where he was on the Mount of Olives, and it's called the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 21, says this, speaking of the end, he says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, there ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Of course, some make the obvious mistake of thinking when he says that no flesh will be saved, that it's talking about spiritual salvation, but it's talking about actually no flesh, no living thing, no creature even left alive. And of course, this would only be able to take place in our age. We are that generation that we have the combined power just stored in America to be able to erase all life on the planet Earth seven times over. That's how much we have in nuclear warheads stored in our missiles. So on top of the power that man has to destroy life on this planet, why, of course, God is going to come with unimaginable plagues, seven trumpet plagues, and then finally seven vial plagues that are going to leave the Earth devastated. In fact, in one of the vial plagues, of course, there's one of the trumpet plagues that talks about one-third of everything in the sea dying. Well, in the vial plague, actually every single living thing in the sea dies. And Jacques Cousteau did a study once, and he was showing the interconnectedness of the ecosystem. And he said that if everything in the sea were to die, the rest of the world would have about 6 weeks to live. And so Christ has to come back, or else there would be nothing left alive. So anyway, at this time, it says Michael will stand up for God's people. According this to most sources, Michael is a great and powerful archangel. He's a warrior angel, actually, that is the head of the armies of God. And so he's the one that, of course, contended with Satan directly over the bones of Moses in the book of Jude. He's the one that leads the final war. As a matter of fact, over here in Revelation 12, there is again a final war in heaven in verse 7 of chapter 12, where it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found for them any more in heaven. And so you can see this picture then of Michael being a general of God's armed forces, you might put it that way. And he fights for God's people and intervenes on the behalf of mankind here. Now, God says something of great importance to me here. He says that the God's people will be delivered, and then he says those that are written in the book. Let's go over to Exodus 32. Because I asked the question then, what book is he talking about? There's a lot of different books that are mentioned in the Bible. But way back here, God's servant Moses understood about this book. And he wrote about it, Exodus 32 and 31 and 32. Probably remember the account here. The people had sinned, and Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book, which you have written." And back to Revelation 20, if you'll go back there. God is writing a book. And the book, of course, is the book of life. Who is going to be God's people? Who will have eternal life and who will not? But even in the time of Moses, he realized that God was writing names in a book, and that his name was in there. And I think sometimes about this. Remember how Paul said that he wished that he were accursed if his people could be saved? And it's hard for me to imagine that kind of godly love. I think it is Christ-like, who was willing to sacrifice his life to save the rest of mankind. But Moses was saying that. He put his life on the line. And Paul said the same thing, that he would be willing to put his life on the line. But anyway, the names of those people that have eternal life are written in the book Revelation 20, 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And so you remember there was a message I gave once on the book of remembrance. And that's another book. And that God actually has written down those acts that people have done for him. And the example, of course, was the Persian king, who had a dream once, and he remembered, oh, Mordecai had done him a favor. So he called for the book of remembrance, and then was reminded that he owed Mordecai a favor. And so a great salvation came out of that. But anyway, there are other books. But this is specifically speaking of the books that contain our works, and then the book that is the book of life. So God's going to deliver those people that are written in the book of life. How will he deliver them? Now, at one point, In reading this, I thought that it was just talking about they'd be delivered because a resurrection would come. But you remember, we're talking about the tribulation period here. And it could be that they're delivered in a resurrection. But it could also be that they're delivered by going to a place of safety during the tribulation. And I wondered which it was. And so I looked up this word, delivered. And it was interesting. It was M-A-L-A-T, malat, in the Hebrew. And it means smooth. Isn't that an unusual term? But you understand what the implication is? It's smooth, but it means they escape as a result of slipperiness. So I think it is, you remember the case of Christ where he slipped through the crowds when people wanted to turn on him? It's not a case of a resurrection. I think it's more likely to be that these people slip through the fingers of those that are after them because they are protected miraculously by God during this tribulation period. Remember Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36. At the time of the end, God says to watch and pray for a specific reason. It says, "Watch you therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And so he's saying to watch and pray. And I don't believe this means to watch and pray. That is, it means to watch world events so that you know what time you're living in and what events are going to come. And we'll see later that he gives a specific number of days. So you understand, you know a countdown is going to start. We don't know the day or hour now. We can predict it, and maybe we're close or maybe we'll miss. There's coming a time when we know how many days, and we can count down those days, and then we know what's going to happen. But what he's saying is watch world events. And then he's saying pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape. And I think some in the past thought it meant to pray, "Oh God, save me." But I don't think that's what it means. I think it means watch yourself as you watch world events. Watch how you are behaving. Watch your character and pray as a way of life, you see. And it's by living the right way of life that we're going to be accounted worthy to escape, isn't it? So I think if we're in the habit of praying, if we're in the habit of living God's way of life, that's what's going to make the difference, whether or not we're protected, or as it were, in this case, I'm suggesting, delivered from these things that happen. So then back to verse 2. It seems to switch here to jump from the tribulation all the way to the end of all things, and speaks about the final final resurrection. And I'm going to explain this a little bit, but let me read the verse in verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there's a number of interesting things about this, but I'm just afraid I might bore you, because the thing is that if you go to commentaries, they'll tell you in many cases that this is a resurrection, the first resurrection, and that people are going to be raised, all people are going to be raised. You see, some to eternal life and some to everlasting contempt. And so I think a number of us understand this isn't true, but I feel a need to go through this and show some evidence for what resurrection this is talking about. So I hope I don't drive everybody into sleeping here. But what resurrection is it speaking of? The Bible reveals that there are three resurrections, and that the first resurrection is a extremely small resurrection. And they only have eternal life, the one that follows right on the heels of the tribulation. The second resurrection is larger, but it's only to physical life. There's not people that are going to be condemned to everlasting condemnation in the second resurrection. They haven't really even had their chance yet. But the main resurrection that is discussed in the Bible, I don't know if you realize this, the main resurrection that is discussed is actually the third resurrection, because that's the one that is the great resurrection. This is the one where the huge masses of God's people will finally come into the family. And that's why the last holy day that discusses and reflects and pictures this final resurrection is called the last great day, because it is so great what's going to take place here. So anyway, Daniel is speaking of not the first resurrection here, but the third, which is the climax of all that is going to occur. So you remember the first resurrection is one in which repeatedly Paul talks about in Corinthians, is one that you're going to be changed to spirit. And it talks about a last trump, and it talks about the dead rising first. It talks about the rest being changed, and it talks about them always being with the Lord. You don't ever see a case where there's anybody that is condemned in that first resurrection. Those that are raised are with Christ. But anyway, they rise and meet him in the air, and let's go to Revelation 20 and have a look then at this resurrection and the sequence. By the way, the sequence of all the resurrections are right here. I don't, you know, I'm surprised that people have trouble with it, but it's fairly clear. Revelation 20 is a chronological chapter in which you see a setting in which it begins the millennium and ends with a new heavens and new earth beginning. So anyway, let's start in verse 4. Where the resurrection has taken place now, and he says, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice that it has no indication of any group of people that are condemned or anything there. Then it says this, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So verse 4 and verse 5 are working together, and verse 5 is modifying verse 4. So it's saying this is the first resurrection where they reign, and then it's saying, in addition, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Then it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death has no power, but there will be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so it said then that there would be a time period where the rest of the dead would not live until 1,000 years later. So there is the first resurrection now. And judgment is on who at this point? Is judgment on everyone? No. No, it's only on God's people. If you remember in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And then if it begins at us, then what's going to be the end of those that don't obey the gospel? But the point is that judgment is only on us now. God is not trying to judge the world at this time. So he will judge them at a later time, but we'll be raised in a resurrection. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I think it's important to remember this. And I do this because there are others out there teaching, I think, different ideas. And of course, one idea out there is that the third resurrection is one that is only to condemnation, that that people won't live then. And they teach that there is not a judgment then. They teach that, like, we're being judged now during this time period, and then there's a resurrection. But yet there is then a formal judgment that takes place even for us. That is, while we're being judged now, there is a pronouncement, just like you would go to court and they would pronounce something, or you go to an award ceremony and they would again give a pronouncement of various rewards, trophies, or so on. That's what's going to happen to us. And you'll see how this, I think, plays out a little bit later on. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. After the resurrection, this occurs, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his or her body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." And so my reason for saying this is we're being judged now, but we will be raised, and then we will face a formal judgment in which we will have the rewards given us, and it will be reflected in our body. Okay. Now, why I say this is because those people that are raised in the second resurrection will then also be judged as they live their life then, won't they? But then a third resurrection takes place in which they are now raised, anyone that died then, the sea gives up the dead that were in them, and then a formal sentencing is also, a formal judgment, if you will, is also pronounced on them in a similar way. And so there are some who would teach that's not true, but when you look up the white throne judgment, it actually is a formal pronouncement of judgment that takes place at that time. So anyway, there is then this other resurrection spoken of repeatedly in the Bible, and I really think it's one of the main ones. Let's go to Acts 24, and Paul spoke of this. As you remember, he was before one of the magistrates there pleading his case, and almost convinces him. And in verse 14, what we're going to read is also very important when it comes to proving the law. You understand that the Protestant community says that the Bible is a progressive revelation, and they teach that, you know, what happened was they were obeying God's law, and then, you know, God gave them more understanding, and they realized they didn't have to, and then God used Paul to preach against the law. Okay, but let's read what Paul says now. We're not in the beginning of Acts, you understand. We're well into it here. And he's standing before this man, and he says, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Okay, now I'm asking you to think for a minute, but I want you to see, first of all, Paul's saying, hey, I believe in everything that's written in the law and in the prophets. So if he was anti-law, he would have never, ever said something like that. But then when is it that the just and the unjust are raised? Are the unjust raised in the first resurrection? No. What about in the second resurrection? Yeah, probably everybody's unjust. yeah, everybody's unjust. But then would it be just and unjust? No. It'd just be ordinary people. Well, what about the third resurrection? Yes. That's the time when those people that are going to have eternal life are raised, and that's a time when those people also who are going to be condemned will be raised. So another one is John 5. Let's go to John 5 for a moment and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so here again, there is a resurrection where both of these events are going to take place. And we read it in Revelation 20 and verse 11, but let's just take it a little further this time. Revelation 20. Well, we saw there was going to be a white throne judgment, that the earth would flee away, the heavens would flee away. They wouldn't exist anymore. And then people would then be judged. And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. The dead are judged out of those things which were written according to their works. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. In death and hell, they were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so this is what the third resurrection is then, the last chance and a final resurrection when mankind, the vast majority of mankind, would be brought into the family of God. So anyway, the people are going to be delivered from the tribulation. And he goes right to the end of things and speaks of this big resurrection that the Bible brings up repeatedly over and over again. And then it talks about these two fates that are going on here. And one is that they're going to have eternal life. And then there would be everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. And this is interesting for me after our discussion last Sabbath, because I thought about this a lot. As I read this chapter here. Now, when it talks about everlasting, it's O-W-L-A-M in the Hebrew. And it means this, to the vanishing point. It means eternity. It means always, perpetuity, perpetually. And shame is this. It means reproach and disgrace. And contempt means to repulse an object, that is, as of aversion. But I make a point here. If these people are going to go into the second death, some go into everlasting life, some go into a second death, how is it that they experience everlasting shame and contempt? Can you think of it? It would have to be in the memory of those people who live on, wouldn't it? You understand what I'm getting at here? That we ask the question, would God just erase, for instance, a person's memory? Well, you understand, if this is a case of these people will be put to into a second death, they'll be burned in a lake of fire and die, and then they have experience everlasting shame and contempt, it would have to be in the memory of those who lived on, and it would be everlasting. So if you have people who have everlasting shame and contempt, and that everlasting isn't aeon, it isn't to the age, it's actually to the vanishing point, forever, for eternity. And so that means that there would be then a memory of that could be drawn upon. I still say it will fade, because life is going to be so good, but it doesn't mean that there would be a race, that it would be everlasting. Everlasting shame means it would go on for all eternity. Anyway, this is right before the new heavens and earth, and it's a time when these people are condemned to everlasting shame. They die in the lake of fire. Now those who are wise enough to know the truth, it says, we'll have a reward. Let's go back to Daniel 12, and let's look at verse 3 for a moment. There it says this, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So those people that have eternal life ultimately from this resurrection are going to look much like the stars. Let's go over to Genesis 15 for a minute and think about this. Those who end up having eternal life, why, They're going to enjoy a tremendous glory, radiating with glory, actually, with majesty and beauty. And they'll be the children of Abraham. And I think that Abraham, when he talked with God, had no idea of this ultimate reality that was going to occur. That he didn't have a son, and he was complaining to God about this. And so God tells him, I'm going to give you a son. But look what he says, Genesis 15, verse 2 through 5. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad. Now it actually took him outside. And he said, look now towards the heaven and tell the stars if you can number them. And then he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Man, I think that must have been a very moving thing. But I really think that he was just thinking in numbers. But you understand what we just read in Daniel. Oh, these people are going to shine. How? Like the stars. That's what the children of God will be like. They'll shine like the stars. Now remember what it says in the book of Galatians? Who are Abraham's seed? Is it just the physical descendants? No. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Then you're heirs according to the promise. Those people that are called, those people that accept Christ now, and those people that do it later too, are going to be the recipients of the promise. They're going to shine like the stars eventually. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a reminder. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection chapter, of course. And in verse 35, the question comes up. They were arguing over this, whether there was a resurrection, whether or not it had taken place already. And Paul is explaining, and he says that some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Okay. And then in verse 36, I think he brings this out. Verse 36, this is a very valid question. And he says this, you fool. In other words, I don't think the person had thought about it. But what you sow is not quickened, except it first die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God has given it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. Now this is, I think, very interesting. I still have that seed. I think I taped it in my Bible. I don't know if you guys were there when Terry gave a sermon, and he talked about the faith of a mustard seed, and he brought us mustard seeds, and they're just tiny, tiny like a grain of sand. But the point is this, is that you plant a seed, and that which grows out of that seed is absolutely nothing like the seed you plant. And I think that was a very striking example that you brought out to us. It's nothing like the seed. And God gives every single plant its own unique and very beautiful look. And so when we die, we're going to be planted in the ground. And when we're resurrected, the point is we're going to be totally, completely different. And God's going to give each person a unique body. Remember, we're going to go before him. And he will do in our body according to how we've lived. And so you get a reward that will actually be reflected in your body. And so in verse 39, it continues here, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And it's just talking about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There's one glory of the sun, he says, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from one another, from another star in glory. And so the point is that our bodies are going to be like that, he's saying. No two roses are alike, are they? Each one is unique. Each one's different. So we're not going to have in the resurrection just a huge bunch of yellow pencils, everyone looking the same. Everyone will look very, very different, like no two stars are alike. But again, I'm saying he points this out, that we're going to be like the stars. And when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at his face and it says it's like looking into the sun in its full strength. like looking at our star, you see. And so we're going to look like the stars, have that kind of glory. So it says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. So we'll go into the ground very much corruptible. We'll come out of the ground incorruptible. And as we remember in 1 John, it says in verse 3, we'll be like Christ. And so we'll shine with a certain glory like the stars do. And when God took Abraham out and he said, look at those stars, your children are going to inherit the promise. And that's what my kingdom is going to look like, with glorious beings, millions upon millions of glorious beings, shining with a radiance like the Father and like the Son. What a glorious thing. I don't think Abraham could have ever understood the depth that we understand today. And we'll get to that later in here. And Daniel, back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. And in verse 4. And he says this, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so the book of Daniel was then sealed up until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, knowledge, it says, would be increased. And how it has been increased. And it says that many would run to and fro. And I got a kick out of one commentary I was reading today. And by the way, I just couldn't get over it. There wasn't one thing I could steal out of the commentaries in this chapter. I just couldn't imagine. They had such wacky ideas. But one of these was that he thought this meant people would run to and fro throughout the Bible, looking for truth. And I can't imagine that kind of terminology being used here. But no, he's talking about the end of the age, and we live in this time where people are traveling at incredible rates today. In the old days, they were pretty much limited to a horse as fast as a horse could go, or perhaps a ship or something. And at 1789, it took George Washington 8 days to travel 200 miles to the place where he was going to be installed as the president. Today, a jet can fly around the Earth 24 hours, and a spacecraft, like one of the satellites, goes around the world in 80 minutes. Think about that, around the entire world, how fast we're going anymore. 200 billion people travel outside their nation every year. Can you imagine this? And we spend over $3 trillion a year in travel, and we're traveling 2 trillion miles a year right in the U.S., and it's just amazing. How many miles do you put on your car? Like the average, they say, is 15,000, 20,000 a year, isn't it? How many people live in this United States? Think of the mileage that they do. I just amazing. So I went to the Allied Van Lines website today, and they said that their vans traveled a vast number of miles to move people to different locations. They travel, they said, an astounding 4,834 times the circumference of the Earth in 1 year, just moving people. I mean, are we traveling to and fro today? Absolutely. Man, if ever there was a time that this was fulfilled, it's now. So anyway, the vision was to be sealed until the time of the end, and then knowledge would be increased. And you have to think that if ever there was a time when knowledge is increased, it's our age today. One California author wrote this. Printed books became available in the 1500s with the invention of the printing press. By 1900, 35,000 books were printed. Today, more than 400,000 books are printed every single year. And this parallels, he says, our increase in knowledge. If we could measure it by height, all of man's knowledge from the beginning of time to 1845 would measure 1 inch. Okay, from 1845 to 1945, 100 years later, that would expand to 3 inches. Today, it reaches the Washington Monument, if you want to just give it a size to kind of judge it by. A guy named Nasbitt wrote the book Megatrends, and I just want to quote what he said. In the information society that we're in today, he was complaining in this that we no longer are manufacturing. We're no longer making big steel plants. We're not producing things. Most of what our economy has become is an information. And I've seen this in many, many companies. So many people now, their job is just to enter data. And then people at the end of the month are able to look at the data and they can make projections from this. But it was just everything is like information today. So he says this, in the information society, we have systematized the production of knowledge and amplified our brain power. To use an industrial metaphor, we now mass produce knowledge, and this knowledge is the driving force of our economy. In 1982, 6,000 to 7,000 scientific articles were written every day, and then this increased 13% a year. Now, the knowledge that we have is doubling. It is 5.5 years. Every 5.5 years, we double the amount of scientific and technical knowledge we have. Now, here's a quote I can't resist. Nesbitt writes, "This level of information is clearly impossible to handle by present means. Uncontrolled and unorganized, information is no longer a resource in the information society. Instead, it becomes the enemy of the information worker. Scientists are now overwhelmed with technical data, complaining of information pollution, and charging that it now takes less time to do an experiment than find out if it's already been done." You understand what's happening? I remember there was an ad once where this guy, had this copy machine, and they were making copies, and the copies were flying all over, and pretty soon they were in this big sea of papers. Did you ever see that? That's how it is with information today. We've got so much information, it's hard to weed out the good information from the bad. So we are living at a time when, you know, you couldn't ask for a more clear, I think, comparison biblically for a peoples who are traveling to and fro and a people who are increased with knowledge. But I want to say this too. I really believe that this also applies to biblical knowledge. I want you to think about this for a moment, if you would. Look what we have today. I mean, I can just touch a button on my computer and I can, every place a certain word is used in the Bible comes up. It's just awesome. And then I punch another button and it gives me the Greek or Hebrew definitions. You understand what the scholars in the past times would have really enjoyed this? I mean, the great scholars of the past had no resources like we have. We have archaeology today. Even if you look at Daniel, because he says, you won't understand. He says later, I don't understand. But Daniel didn't have a computer to do this with. He didn't have that. He didn't have archaeology. He didn't even have the New Testament and the words of Christ that we have today. I mean, we are so far advanced, even today, that people like you and me can have more information and more biblical knowledge than many of the great minds in past history. Okay. The issue, of course, is what? How much we know? No. What we do with what we know. That's the issue. Okay. Daniel 12, verse 5 and 6. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two other ones on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, that is, the angel which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And so Daniel now explains that there were two other angels there, one on one side of the Tigris River and one on the other. And then there was this other that was seemed to be right on top of the river. And I think at least it would show that God's divine power was on both the land and the water there. But he says, how long shall it be until all this is over? And these are angelic beings, and the ones on the sides of the river are asking the one that's over the river, when is this going to wrap up? What does all this mean? And you remember in Peter what it said, how the angels desired to look into things. They don't have all the answers. They don't have answers that perhaps you and I might have or come across as we get closer to the end. But he was asking because he didn't know. And so I again say, what a privilege it is for us to have the information that we have today at our fingertips. Verse 7, "I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a times and a half, and he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then all these things shall be finished." And so here's the famous phrase, a time, times, and a half a time. What does this mean? How long is a time, times, and a half a time? Let's go back to Daniel 4 for a minute. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar had been as a beast in the field, and we went over that, and we realized, of course, that he was there for a 7-year period. And when he was there for a seven-year period, how is this described, Daniel 4 and verse 16? Let his heart be changed, it says, from a man's. Let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. So you see what he's saying here is that a time is, in all likelihood, a year. Let's go to Revelation 12 again. We'll go to verse 6 because these same terms are used over in Revelation. And I think we had some fun when we went through that, at least fun with your mind if you think about it. When we went over this thing about Nebuchadnezzar being a beast in the field, it was our conclusion that, in all likelihood, God had pulled the spirit in a man out of him, that there's a spirit that is in man that makes us different from the animals. It gives us insight, the ability to create, to question our own motives. What would happen to a human being, you see, if you pulled that out? Well, they'd be no different than an animal, and so they would be out there in the field digging and scratching around like Nebuchadnezzar was. That's what man would be if man didn't have this element of a spirit in a man. Revelation 12 and verse 6 says this: the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now what this is in Revelation 12, I just mentioned, is a history of the church of God from the time of Christ's birth, there where Satan came and tried to destroy then the woman, of course, in prophecy, in symbol, is a church. And so the beginning opening of this period is talking about the church in the early times. And so it uses 1260, and it will come back and give times, time, and half a time. But my point in saying this is that the beginning of the church, we would say it was a year, a day for a year principle, and it would represent 1260 years. But the term here is used, 1260, because the number I think is important. Anyway, there would be then a final attack a little bit later. You go through this history, and then later we get towards the end of the age, and now you see a final attack by Satan at God's throne, and he is again cast down, and it says this time, 12 and verse 13. The dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, and he persecuted the woman that had brought forth the man-child. And then unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now this is an end time prophecy here. And it continues on in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And of course a flood is generally an army. It is talked about a great number of people. When it talks about many waters, it talks about these are many peoples. And the earth helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the reason I read this is because I want us to be clear, there's fairly new people in our group here, that there are church eras, and it talked about these churches at the end that would be Philadelphia. He says, I promise you, I'll protect you from that time of temptation that's going to come on the whole world. And so that's talking about the Great Tribulation. Then it says to who else? Laodicea, the next era to come. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, and he says, I counsel you to buy gold, a type of character, tried in the fire, a type of trial, you see. So the point is that, you know, that people who believe in the rapture and all of that, they get so confused because they see some evidence that God's people are protected and don't go through the tribulation. Then they see other evidence that God's people are going through the tribulation. Well, why? Because some people are protected and some people are not, you see. And so here we see this right here, that God takes the church on the wings of an eagle to a place of safety, and then Satan goes, man, I can't do anything with them. So he turns on the remnant, and they are the church of God, and they're identified by keeping the commandments and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ in other places identified as understanding prophecy. So anyway, I think it's important to draw that distinction here. Revelation 13 and verse 4 through 7, speaking about the end of the age, and they worshiped the dragon which gave them power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast. Who's able to make war with him? Nobody. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Anyway, the point of all this is that the scriptures show then a time and a half a time in Daniel, and they show it in Revelation. When they show it in Revelation, it is spoken of in terms of 1260 days, and the same period of time is shown as 42 months. And so if you put these pieces together, 1260 days, according to God's reckoning of a year of 360 days, that's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. And in Daniel, he also says that 7 times is 7 years. And so I feel from that you can conclude that a time is a year. And therefore, we're talking about a 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation being on the world just before Christ comes. So Daniel 12 and verse 8. This is the time when God's people will be scattered because of the beast. 3.5 years. And that's how much time it says that it would be, 42 months. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And so Daniel was confused by what all of this might have meant. And again, I remind us that, you know, somebody could go, well, how come he doesn't know? We seem to know so much. But the reason is because all of the knowledge that we've had since that time, the fact that Christ came and identified about an abomination of desolation and what to do and all these things that would happen. And he gave us a sequence of events and of the seals. And then we have the book of prophecy of Revelation with John, where the seals are identified, and Christ then in Matthew 24, it's identified. You can just put all those pieces right together, and they just connect perfectly, every single event in chronological order. And so we're able to understand things that many great prophets of God in the past, better men and women than us, didn't understand. So next the angel responds in verse 9 and 10, and he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And, of course, that is our time, and that's why we can understand, because God gave us understanding, I think, towards the end. And it says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so first the angel says that these words are sealed until the time of the end, and at the end we would understand. But there's a point I would like to make about this, and that is this, that there is an upside to even the tribulation in this case. God says that all things work together for good to those that love God. And so even in the tribulation here, you get this picture, don't you, that many are going to be made white. They're going to be purified. There's coming a trial, but yet the trial is going to result in people making it into the kingdom, being cleaned up. And so I think it's worthwhile realizing that, you know, let's say, if, for instance, we found Art in the tribulation, it wouldn't be something to anguish over. It really would be that it would be fine. You know, it'll be for my good, and it will be what I need. So anyway, there are so many things that I think that that fit this, where he didn't understand. And when I read these commentaries, I was just shocked and how in all the different directions they went off in all of this. But he says this, the wise will understand. Now, how can we be wise? How can we be sure we're wise? Is there some way to be absolutely sure? Yes. That is this, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, won't it? And how do we have that Holy Spirit? Remember what it says in Acts? God gives his Spirit to those that obey him, doesn't it? Psalm 111, and verse 10. So at the end, there's going to be some who are wise, and they're going to be able to understand these things, even if Daniel didn't understand them. How do you understand? How do you make sure that you can understand? Verse 10 of Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is how you begin, by fear of God. It doesn't mean that you're afraid of him, but you're afraid to cross him. You're afraid to just give him lip service and say, oh yes, I love you, and then not do what he says. But it says this, continuing, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. And so this is the key that people don't realize. They try to interpret prophecies. They try to interpret the Bible. They want to understand it. But God has said, you won't. But if you will do what I say, then as you do it, you begin to go, whoa, now I get it. I understand. And I remember in the case of the Passover, I thought this was crazy. Here I was in the church. I didn't know it was coming up. They had this Passover. They said they were going to have a foot washing ceremony. I said, what in the world is this? This has got to be insane. And then I'm going, I thought it was crazy. And then I went to Passover, and I washed the feet of this probably 85 or 6-year-old black man. And I realized, once I did that, I understood what Christ wanted me to see. Yes, this is the attitude we have toward everyone, a spirit of service and love, no matter how gnarly they might be, you see. You don't understand that until you actually do it. And so that's the point here. John 7, verse 17. The wise shall understand. How do you get to be wise? How do you know? And how can you be sure of these things? Verse 17, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, if it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. You see, if you do it, you will understand. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so the issue is you continue in his word. It doesn't mean you just read it. It means you continue doing what he says in his word. And the more we continue to do that, the better our understanding is. The closer we get to God, and the more our understanding increases. And so it says the wicked would do wickedly, and they'd continue to do wicked, and they would not understand. But it says the wise would do what then? You see, the other side of it, do what God says, and that's how they'd be able to understand. So you will be able to understand if you'll follow what God says and not just have empty words about how much we love him or how much we want to obey him, but we need to actually do it. So in Daniel, back again in 12, and this time in verse 11 and 12. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And then it says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Let me hand this out. This is something I gave out to people before. But anyway, I just give this so you can have a look at this for a minute. And this is something I handed out before that goes through here and shows the days. What I'd like to do on this chart, by the way, is put scripture verses with it, but I didn't know how to fit them on, so maybe I need to turn it landscape or something and put some scripture verses on this. But I think it helps to see this. How does this timetable work out? There's 1,290 days from the time the abomination is set up, but it's 1,290 days from what? You see? And I'm convinced that what he's talking about is 1,290 days, because it's saying, blessed is he that waits until. So what direction are we going in? We're going in the direction towards Christ's return. Well, who's going to be blessed when they wait to this point? Well, those that finally receive the reward, those that have finally changed to spirit, finally inherit eternal life. So it's 1,290 days, I believe, from Christ's return. So you understand what he's talking about here. There's going to be 1,260 days, 42 months, or three and a half years, times and a half a time, is going to exist before Christ's return. So what we do is you go, okay, 30 days before that, what happens? There's going to be an abomination of desolation set up. So that's what we can see. So if you go over here on this chart here, you'll see the beast stamps out the power to do the work. Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and an abomination is set up, 1,290. Then 3.5-year tribulation is going to begin at that point, and the church would go to a place of safety, and there'd be a great persecution on the remnant. And then, as we learned in another place, where we talked about the 2,300 days earlier, if you remember that, it was really 2,300 morning and evenings a morning and evening sacrifices, so it'd be 1150 days. And then you come down to the day of God's wrath, it's 360. But the point is this, Jesus said that the armies would surround Jerusalem there, and that man would sit there, and he would say that he was God. Okay, well, what's going to happen? That's going to happen at a certain point. Before that, 45 days before that, he will have the power to stamp out God's people. He'll be able to shut down any work. That's what will probably happen here. The God's people will no longer be able to do a work. And then 45 days later, there'll be an abomination set up. And then 30 days later, the tribulation begins. And then 1260 days later, Jesus Christ returns.
The Eternal Church of God has decided to interject a bit of more information regarding this time period spoken of here by the prophet Daniel. And since the time that these Bible studies were given, we have come to a better understanding of what the 1335 represents. And so we have read previously in Matthew 24 and verse 15, where it says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And Christ told us that members of his church who read these words are to understand. Well, the question then becomes, what are we to understand? Well, it's the abomination of desolation, obviously. And many had mistakenly regarded Antiochus Epiphanes' act of placing an image of Zeus in the temple in 167 BC as the abomination that Christ spoke of. However, that abomination happened long before Christ prophesied of a future event. And so the Savior's words explain that Antiochus, his blasphemous act was only a forerunner of a latter fulfillment. And that forerunner took place while Greece was waging war against Egypt. And then Antiochus received orders from Rome to abandon his assault, or he would suffer the wrath of the powerful Roman Empire. Now this enraged Antiochus, and therefore, passing through the Holy Land on his return home, he vented his anger on the Jewish people by attacking them mercilessly. And Jewish history records this in the book of 2 Maccabees in chapter 5. It says, raging like a wild animal, he, Antiochus, that is, set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. And he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. And there was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 met a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. And so in an attempt to consolidate his rule over the Holy Land, Antiochus outlawed the Jewish religion. He ordered the people to worship Zeus as their supreme god. And when the devout among the Jews refused, Antiochus destroyed both the people and the city, and he built a Greek fortress in its place. And then this evil king profaned the Jewish temple, and he dedicated the temple to Zeus, and he made a pagan offering on the altar. And that the history of that can be read in the book of 1 Maccabees in chapter 1. Now, many have considered that desecration of old of the temple, they considered that to be the abomination of desolation. But there is a duality to Christ's prophecy and even to Daniel's prophecy. You see, the references to Antiochus in Daniel 11 they're not speaking of the end time. Daniel said that people will be tried right up to the very end, and that time had not yet arrived. And he specifically wrote in verse 35 of chapter 11 that some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, and make them white until, it says, the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And so the horrible act of Antiochus was indeed a type of the future tribulation, but it was not the fulfillment of the abomination spoken of by Christ. You see, the Savior's prophecy will actually be performed by an individual that is called the Beast and also known as the King of the North. Now notice that Daniel 11:35 the verse concludes with, "It is still for the appointed time." And that means its ultimate fulfillment remains in the future. And the scriptures that follow discuss the events leading up to the abomination and faithful members of God's church being taken to a place of safety. And those scriptures addressing Antiochus, they foreshadow a much more powerful man that the Bible calls the King of the North, and it also calls him the Beast. And this Beast, his values and judgments and his military decisions will bring this age to its horrible and climactic end. Now the scriptures speak at great length regarding the activities of this king, this wicked king known as the Beast. Now consider a significant chapter in Daniel 11 that details some of his achievements. And I won't read it all to you, but I'll read the important parts that are regarding the 1335. It says that the Beast, the King of the North, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through, and he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown. And then it also says that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. And so we see then, provoked by the King of the South, the Beast will take over the Middle East, and he will establish his headquarters in the glorious land, in other words, in Jerusalem. And this is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And from there, he will control the temple area, and he will put an end to the sacrifices. As Daniel wrote in chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now many have argued over the interpretation of 1290 and 1335, but there can truly only be one conclusion within the context of these verses. You see, the tribulation will last for a time, times, and half a time. And other scriptures indicate that this period is 42 months or 1,260 days, as already explained in the Bible study. But Daniel described three significant achievements of the King of the North that lead up to the beginning of this 3.5-year period. Daniel said that the Beast will come down like a ferocious storm and take over the Middle East. And then Daniel said he will establish his residence in the Holy Land and stop the sacrifices. And then there's the abomination of desolation being set up. And this is going to initiate, or kick off, if you will, the tribulation. Now the Apostle Paul also prophesied of this wicked man's ultimate blasphemy. And he stated that he will sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed, who is the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped." And then it says, "So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this wicked ruler, this wicked world leader at the end time, is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Christ. It is this act that ignites the tribulation, which will last 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And when we consider the other significant events foretold by Daniel, we come to the following conclusion. You see, 1,335 days before the resurrection, the King of the North invades the Middle East. And the invasion culminates 45 days later when the Beast establishes residence in the Holy Land. 1,290 days before the resurrection, the Beast takes control of the temple and he stops the sacrifices. And 30 days later, he'll set up the abomination of desolation. And at that point, the tribulation will begin when the abomination occurs, and it will last for 3.5 years or 42 months. And so these events total 1,335 days. And so there's a nice little chart of this in our booklet titled A Place of Safety, where it outlines 1335, the King of the North invades the Middle East and establishes residence. 1290, the beast stops the sacrifices for 30 days. And then 1260, the abomination of desolation is set up and the tribulation begins. And Christ actually gave a warning to his people in Jerusalem about this event. In Matthew 24 in verses 15 through 21, once the abomination is set up, God's people must flee if they are in this area. And Christ said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. For then there will be great tribulation. At that point, the tribulation will begin, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be." And so this absolutely must be understood. The scriptures make it clear that the abomination of desolation in the holy place is the trigger point for the beginning of the tribulation. And Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies at that point, and it will be to protect the wicked man known as the King of the North and the Beast. And then it is immediately after this time that God's faithful will be taken to safety.
And so that's the wait from the time. But you'll see the signs, you see. You will see them. And once that sign takes place, the countdown will begin. Okay? 1,335 days, we're still human. 1,290 days, we're still human. 1,260 days, we're still human. But eventually, you understand this, we are going to come down to a day, and I believe we may lose track because the earth will be shaken. Maybe that last day, you understand, there's going to be this vast shaking, and the stars are going to fall, and the moon isn't going to shine, and we may get a little confused. But anybody that's got a Timex, guess what? We know the countdown. Man, one, can you imagine what the excitement that's going to build as we get closer to that day and closer, and we know that day comes, everything changes for us forever. Everything changes for the entire world forever. Man, I think it's exciting. So at a time, that day, the people of God persecuted down through the ages will be vindicated. Finally, they'll be changed, raised from their graves, change the spirit, powerful, majestic, shine like the stars. I can't wait for that time. Daniel 12 and verse 13 says this, "But go your way until the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of days." And Daniel's told to go his way. But you understand, God knew his way. He was really saying, go walk the way you've continued to walk all of this time. And then it says, you will rest. And remember, sleep is a type of death. He said, Lazarus sleeps. And so we get tired, we go to bed, we lose consciousness. And then when the sun comes and the light comes, we rise and we face a new day. And that's what it'll be then, like a resurrection. But he told him to rest. And he says something very interesting. He says, you'll stand in your lot. And what do you think of when you think of that? Do you think of an old empty lot with some weeds in it or something? You'll stand in your old lot over there. The word actually is referring to stones. The stones that they use to cast lots. And so it's this. You'll stand in your lot. In your lot. That is, when they used lots was to find out God's will on a specific decision, wasn't it? They would cast the lots to see what God's will was. Well, what he's saying here is you'll stand in your lot because by divine appointment, I've already chosen what lot you'll stand in. That is, there's not going to be everyone have the same responsibility. There will be some like Abraham and some like Elijah and some of the greats, Moses and so on, that perhaps would be more of a leadership team around Christ, and there'd be others. Well, Daniel was going to stand in his lot. Boy, I'd like to stand in that lot. I'd be happy to empty the waste baskets for those guys. But you understand what I'm getting at is that he had a place picked for him already. And he said, you'll stand in your lot at that day. Categories of people. So he had a place and a position assigned to him by God's personal choice. And we do too. In my house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And he has a place prepared for us. And then he has a job and a responsibility. A father called us, and then he gave us to Christ. And Christ then has a responsibility of preparing us and working us through trials and things that happen to us until we are prepared and we fit that place he has prepared for us. And that day is coming, and everything you've ever known will change, and we'll stand in our lot in that day with Daniel and with the rest of the faithful all down through the ages. Well worth it. Been fun going through Daniel, hasn't it?
Mm-hmm.